Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hey friends, welcome to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. Thank you for joining me here today. We are seeking to reconnect the eternal with the everyday, bring the mind of Christ to bear on the headline news of the day in order that we, as the ambassadors of Christ, might walk out our faith in the world that he so loves in ways that honor him. You and I are pretty good at giving other people a piece of our mind, and that's just, in fact, not what they need. What people really need is the very peace of the mind of Christ. So I'm here to hopefully equip all of us to do just that. So obviously, sort of leading the headline news today across every platform are conversations about what, in fact, is in the FBI report related to accusations raised against the candidate for the Supreme Court, Judge Brett Kavanaugh. Since none of us have read it, we're not going to speculate. We are simply going to wait for the Senate's cloture vote and then the vote of the entire Senate. And in all likelihood, I would guess at this point, the confirmation of Brett Kavanaugh as the next justice of the Supreme Court. So it may, in the midst of all of this wild contentiousness on Capitol Hill, it may surprise you to learn that the Senate has actually passed really significant legislation this week. See, I think part of the challenge of being so consumed with partisan news, so consumed with the ways in which Republicans and Democrats are literally at each other's throats and saying all kinds of nasty things about one another, we lose sight of the fact that these people actually do get in a room together and in very bipartisan votes move enormous amounts of legislation related to how we actually function as a country and what's going on in terms of things that actually matter to us, infrastructure and education and healthcare and global relationships and on and on and on. So I thought today in a spirit of helping us gain a little perspective on what our senators are actually doing this week, which is not just fighting with one another about Brett Kavanaugh's confirmation, they actually have been working very diligently on other things. And so I wanted to lift up, I'm going to just have this be the good news portion of Connecting Faith in terms of what's happening in Congress. Some progress is actually being made in Congress. So the Senate, this is yesterday, in what's described by the Washington Post as a rare bipartisan achievement. Well, I'm gonna debunk that as well. But yesterday afternoon, just before 4 o'clock, the Senate passed sweeping legislation related to opioids. It will now be sent to the president, and he will almost certainly sign it. So the Senate passed what is the final version of sweeping opioids legislation. It would be described as a package of legislation. The bill unites lots of smaller proposals that came from hundreds of lawmakers. So just think about that for a moment. If you know, almost no matter where you live in the United States, you probably have a member of Congress who put forward some item of legislation related to opioids. Why? Because this is a crisis in America. The opioid epidemic touches not only every political party, every socioeconomic category, every zip code in America. It is an equal opportunity killer. And so this is one of Congress's most significant legislative achievements this year. And again, it's described as a rare bipartisan response. But in reality, it's a response to the fact that we have a health crisis in America related to opioid use and addiction. 72,000 drug overdose deaths related to opioids last year in America. So what we're talking about is an act of Congress in what I would describe as, I mean, virtually unanimous agreement. Only one senator opposed it, and that's Senator Mike Lee, a Republican from Utah. And there's probably a good reason for that. I'm not specifically aware of why he voted against it. But here's what Lamar Alexander from Tennessee said. We have an urgent bipartisan consensus, a virtually unanimous agreement to deal with the most urgent public health epidemic facing our country today in virtually every community. Senator Alexander, again, he's a Republican from Tennessee, is chairman of the Senate Health Committee and a lead sponsor of the bill. It was modeled after HIV/AIDS legislation a number of years ago. And so this is something that Congress had a little bit of a blueprint to work off of in terms of the response across many different agencies and parts of the government when we had what was then an HIV/AIDS crisis here in America. Many people don't even remember that. They think that HIV and AIDS is a problem in other parts of the world, but they don't ever remember it being a problem here. And so I guess I'm hoping that a generation from now, that's the way we'd be talking about opioids. We would be able to say, you know what? The action that, the U.S. Congress took in 2018 actually not only intervened and provided for treatment for those who are addicted, but provided ways to radically prevent future opioid addiction. And the conversation about HIV/AIDS led me then to also lift up and celebrate, because I'm sure everybody missed this. Everybody missed it because the news cycle never even touched on it. But last week, in, again, overwhelming bipartisan support, again, almost unanimous action of both houses of Congress to reauthorize what's called PEPFAR. PEPFAR, for those of you who've been around a while, was established in 2003 as an emergency response to the HIV/AIDS epidemic on the continent of Africa. So PEPFAR stands for the President's Emergency Plan for AIDS Relief. And the president at the time was George W. Bush. So this is legislation that has lots of sponsors. And so the comment that I'll read happens to be from Tennessee Senator Bob Corker, who chairs the Senate Foreign Relations Committee. And that's the committee that forwarded this piece of legislation to the floor. Corker says, for more than 15 years, PEPFAR has served millions of lives by beginning to reverse the devastation of HIV/AIDS through targeted treatment and prevention. With continued U.S. support and the increasing leadership of partner governments, PEPFAR is in a position to control the epidemic. Now, think about that for just a minute. The idea that we could be at a place where not only through PEPFAR efforts, through the leadership of the United States over the last 15 years, we have been able to reduce by half the number of people on the continent of Africa who are affected by HIV/AIDS. Now, when I use that terminology, I'm not just saying those who are directly impacted by actually contracting the disease. I'm talking about those affected. I'm talking about now generational realities. Generations in Africa come a little closer together than those here in the United States. So when we talk about generational effects and we talk about the challenges we're going to face now, we now have 15-year-olds and those entering puberty right behind them who will now need PEPFAR to be not only focused on intervention efforts, but now educational efforts, because we now obviously have a rising generation of people in Africa who don't know, who won't remember what it was like in the very, very early 2000s when literally the crematoriums in South Africa could not keep up with the number of bodies. And so fortunately, we're not living in the midst of that horror anymore, but we are still living with the challenge before us of HIV/AIDS as a reality and the need to continue to remain on the forefront of leadership related to that. Okay, I've got a few seconds before Russell Moore comes on to talk about the storm-tossed family. And so let me just say this. Another thing that popped in the news today is that the Forbes 400 list was released. It's a ranking of the wealthiest Americans. I just want to say this. If your net worth is not $7.2 billion, I'm just hoping as a fisher of men, your net worth for the last year is at least one. Hey, everyone reach one. Hey, I'm Carmen LaBurge. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'll be right back with Dr. Russell Moore.
In the eye of the storm, you remain in control. In the middle of the war, you guard my soul.
Hey friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. Joining me now, Dr. Russell Moore, president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Church, also an author whom we love. And so his latest book is called The Storm-Tossed Family, How the Cross Reshapes the Home. You can find Dr. Moore online at russellmoore.com. Dr. Moore, welcome again to Connecting Faith.
Oh, great to be with you, Carmen. Thanks for having me.
Well, so the family is something that we all know by our own experience. It's something that we all have imaginings about. Let's actually take a step back and let's just have you frame for us, what is the family from God's viewpoint?
From God's viewpoint, I think the family is a signpost. God designed the family in order to point us away from it and away from the created order itself toward himself and toward the mystery of the universe that is in Jesus Christ. And that's one of the reasons why I think sometimes we find family to be both such a blessing and also such a weary problem. You know, I was on the phone last night with my wife, talking through, just some mundane parenting, homework, travails. And it was the most stressful thing that had happened, all day. And yet it was a blessing at the same time. I think everybody, no matter what their family situation, experiences that. And I think there's a reason for that, because family is pointing us to something that is more ultimate even than our lives.
So when we talk about family, I think we each tend to think about our own inside the household experience, either the family that we grew up in and how that kind of sticks with us over time and forms our ideas about what must be going on in every other household. And then also whatever our situation is as an adult and whatever family system we are in at that point in time. Talk with us about I think there's a challenge for Christians in understanding, well, what does it mean to be a member of the household of God? What does it mean for me to allow what God has in mind in terms of relationships and family relationships to influence what is so intimate and intense and moment by moment? So can you talk about the interplay of the sort of the reality that we live in and then how we allow God to influence that?
Yeah. Well, you know, I was talking several years ago. I had been speaking somewhere, and a woman came up to me afterward. I'd been talking about adoption, I think. And she came up to me, and she said, you know, I would love to have children, but I'm never going to marry, and I'm never going to have children. That makes me sad. And I said, well, I started talking to her about the joys of singleness and if she was called to that. But that wasn't what was going on with her. What was going on with her was that she said that her father had committed suicide, that her grandfather had committed suicide. And she said with just this sad resignation, and I know that eventually that's going to be me, and I don't want any of my children to have to go through what I've gone through. And so I immediately started asking her if she was depressed, and she wasn't. She just thought because that had happened in her family that she was destined for that, which is not true. But I think that many people have maybe not that situation, but they have the same sort of thing going on where we have experiences that have gone on in our families of origin that we assume we're just going to repeat out. And so I think when we're looking at what the Bible says about family, we've really got two things. One of them is an encouragement to remember those things that we have been taught. So remember your grandmother and your mother, Eunice and Lois, Paul says to Timothy. And we also have the free yourself from the feudal patterns of your forefathers, as Peter says to us. Both of those two things. And I think sometimes that's a challenge for us to hold on to those good things that we have been taught in our families, and to understand that that's not our entire identity. We're found in Christ, and so there's a new way that we can walk and live. And once we realize that, I think there can be great freedom.
Hey, friends, that voice you're hearing is Dr. Russell Moore. He and I are talking about his new book, The Storm-Tossed Family. If it's a book you think you would like a copy of, and first of all, the cover artwork alone is worth the book. We should talk about that as well, Russell. But friends, if you're interested in this, I've got a handful of copies to give away. If you'd like to enter the drawing, you can text me at 877-933-2484, or you can always email me, carmen@myfaithradio.com. Let's pause and talk about the cover art, because it's pretty extraordinary.
Well, thank you. The cover art was done by an artist who has done work for the Johnny Cash Museum and the Johnny Cash Home, and he knew that I was a Johnny Cash fan, and so he took the image of a home in the middle of a storm, and he kind of worked into it almost a three-dimensional kind of sculpture, and included, just in a nice little Easter egg here, he included a shirt of Johnny Cash's that he used in the material of creating the cover work. So I was really, really pleased with that.
Well, and you can see, if you look closely enough, you can even see some sheet music back there in the back somewhere. Mm-hmm. It's really cool. Okay, so Dr. Moore, it's not going to surprise anybody that a book that is related to the family and is seeking to help us understand as Christians what the family is and what it should look like and how to navigate around in that. It's not going to surprise anybody that the book deals with marriage, it deals with children, and it deals with the complications of family life in the culture today. I would love mm-hmm. for you to also tell folks who are not married how this book is for them.
Well, that's actually the very beginning of the book is establishing that family is not first. And I think that's one of the problems that sometimes we have in, especially in sort of middle-class, suburban American Christianity, this understanding that the family is central and that the church is a collection of families. And so sometimes I have a friend who was a single, not yet Christian, but about to become a Christian. And one of the things that she did when she was starting to consider the claims of Christ was to sit at a coffee shop across the street from the church and just watch the people getting out of their minivans, the moms and dads and children, and wonder, could I ever be one of them? Well, that's really tragic because in the New Testament, there is no such thing as a single Christian. There is no such thing as a Christian who does not have a family. Even if you're someone who is single, no children, don't even know who your parents are, have no connection to anybody who shares your DNA. If you're in Christ, you have brothers and sisters, and you have a family, you have a household. And so that is that family imagery that's being used in the New Testament is mostly in reference to our life together in the church. And I think we tend to just see that as, oh, well, that's just a casual metaphor and move on. No, we really do belong to each other, and we really are a family, with all the joys and with all the struggles that come with that. And also because when you're thinking about, for instance, when the New Testament talks about those issues of marriage and parenting and dealing with fathers and mothers and so forth, it's not addressing simply the people who are in those situations. So think of, for instance, Ephesians 5, that classic passage on marriage. If you're a single Christian, you might think, oh, well, it's Ephesians 5 Sunday in my church, so they're talking to the husbands and wives, they're not talking to me. No, Ephesians 5 is written to all of the body of Christ, including those who are single, those who are widowed, those who are in every situation. Well, why? Because we are responsible to encourage one another and to hold one another accountable. And so if you are a married person and you are in a church or a Bible study dealing with singleness, you ought to be the one scribbling down notes more than the person who is single in the room, because you have an accountability to build up your single brother or sister in Christ. And if you are if you're a single person or a widowed person or divorced person, and you're there within the body of Christ, you ought to be the one scribbling the notes furiously about marriage. You may say, well, that doesn't apply to me because it's not marriage tips. Well, that's not what this is for. It's for you to be able to build up and to edify those who are married around you. And so we belong to one another. I think that's a central point of Scripture.
Well, and Dr. Moore, if we really operated out of that understanding, I mean, if we genuinely operated not only in our day-to-day lives and in our relationships in our local congregations, but if we operated globally as if what you just said is true, and I believe and embrace that it's true, then we would be, you and I would be grieving today in a way that we are very likely not grieving in terms of the intensity of the pain that our Christian brothers and sisters are experiencing around the world in other places and under other regimes in real persecution. Our Indonesian brothers and sisters who are, you know, who have gone to the camp to just, you know, uncover the bodies of their children. I mean, like, we would be grieving and experiencing familial life with our brothers and sisters around the world in ways that we're not. So I think that when we talk about family in this way, and when we begin to understand what the household of God really means and who's really in it and what that means in terms of our relationships, it affects many other areas of our lives.
Oh, absolutely. And that's not unusual to us. You think about, for instance, Book of Hebrews and Book of First Peter, both written to those first century Christian communities, and saying you need to remember the suffering that your brotherhood around the world is experiencing. And so you're concentrated on your own suffering right now, but what you're experiencing is not unusual because there are others who are suffering to the point of shedding their blood, and you're not. So there's always a tendency to sort of focus on what's going on right in front of me and to forget what's happening to our family around the world. But you're exactly right. That is, these are our people. These are our brothers and sisters. And so I think we have an opportunity in this sort of globally connected world to be aware more than previous generations of what's going on. And that can sometimes numb us because there's so much information that we just sort of see it and we check out. But it also can give us the opportunity to stop and pray, and to pray not simply in a perfunctory court sort of way, but to pray for our family members, our brothers and sisters who are being slaughtered in Syria, or who are burying their loved ones in Indonesia, or many other situations. So I think sometimes if we just stop and say, when something happens, and stop and say, wait a minute, this is a family situation for me, to remind myself of that, that can help me to pray.
Absolutely. Hey, friends, we got to take a quick break. When we come back, I'm going to continue my conversation with Dr. Russell Moore. We're talking about the storm-tossed family, how the cross reshapes the home. If you'd like to enter a drawing for a copy, you can text me at 877-933-2484, or you can email me, carmen@myfaithradio.com. We'll be right back. Friends, welcome back. You're listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge, continuing my conversation with Dr. Russell Moore about his new book, The Storm-Tossed Family. Again, Dr. Moore, thank you for joining us again on Connecting Faith.
I'm glad to be with you.
So, The Storm-Tossed Family, it occurs to me you could have called this book lots of things, but we experience very honestly a lot of storms in the context of our families. This is a book that is honest to both God and the realities of living in relationships as real people in the real world with real challenges. I would love for you to spend a few minutes talking about marriage. Marriage matters. God has a design for it. What's so important and special about marriage, and why does God's particular formula for marriage actually matter?
Well, there's a reason why God didn't design us just to sort of subdivide like amoebas. We need each other. And so men and women need each other. And every single one of us is the product of a man and a woman who are joined together in a union. And so that ought to remind us something about what God's design is. Marriage is in Scripture a gospel tract. It's a mystery, Paul says. And the mystery there doesn't mean what we tend to think of, you just can't figure it out. What it means is it's revealing something. So there's a reason why God designed a man and a woman to leave father and mother, to cleave to one another, become one flesh. There's a reason for that. And most people sort of intuitively know that because they know what sort of joy and what sort of heartache can come along with the man-woman relationship. I mean, just look at virtually any genre of music that has lyrics to it at all, and you will have some of those songs in sort of rhapsody about love and romance, and then some of those songs in deep heartache about what can happen when love goes wrong. It cuts at the core of us because it points to that mystery of Christ in the church. And that's why when we see it tampered with, what happens is not that we're just sort of reconstructing some social arrangement. It doesn't work because we're tampering with something that's really right at the heart of the universe.
Hmm. Absolutely. Hey, friends, that voice you're hearing is Dr. Russell Moore. He's the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Church. We're talking today about his new book, The Storm-Tossed Family. You can follow Dr. Moore on Twitter at Dr. Moore. You can find him at russellmoore.com. And if you'd like a copy of the book, you can text me, 877-933-2484, or email me, carmen@myfaithradio.com. Dr. Moore, Chapter 6 might be, well, I don't know if I can pick a favorite chapter. I like Chapter 6 a lot. It's a chapter on men and women, and it features Wonder Woman. So, first of all, I love how honest you are at the outset of this chapter. I have no spoiler here. We're not going to tell people what you disclose at the opening of this chapter, but it helps me understand you better as a human being, and I appreciate that. So this is a rich chapter. You and I could mine this chapter for hours of conversation in terms of the cultural moment in which we are living as men and women. I'd love for you to just summarize kind of the conclusion of the chapter, because I do think there are these temptations in our culture to joke about men and or women and men and women and mask the pain of the division that we experience. And so you sort of call us beyond that. And I'd love for you to do that for our listeners today.
Well, I think one of the issues that we see all around us right now, and we have seen going all the way back in human history and prehistory to Lamech's song in Genesis, is a sense of male power exploiting and abusing and harming women in a way that the Scripture does not do. And so what you see in Scripture is that you have man and woman who are created equally before God, equal dignity before God, and an equal sense of calling before God. So both men and women are given that cultural mandate in Genesis to expand the garden out into the creation. And both men and women are joint heirs in Christ who have responsibilities in the kingdom that is to come. In that, though, what God has done is to say that there are some aspects of maleness and femaleness that are the same for us. We're people. But then there are some distinctive aspects of being men and being women. And one of the things that I find that people often misunderstand is when the Scripture uses that language of headship. And because we live in a world that sort of wants to take a Roman Empire sort of corporate view of what headship is, we think, oh, well, that's the question of who's in charge, who's bossing whom, when that's not what the Scripture is talking about. It is talking about leadership, but it is not a woman get me my chips kind of leadership at all. It is never a self-serving sort of leadership. What headship is about is who has the primary responsibility to plan out the sacrifice of himself. That's what headship is. It's the sort of headship that Jesus has with his church, which is not a look who's dominating you sort of headship. It's a look who's being crucified for you sort of headship. And so I think that when we look around right now and we see the sort of situation where we have women in our culture and sadly too often within the church being seen simply in terms of their sexual availability and attractiveness rather than in terms of the dignity and image bearing and calling of God, that really leads us to a crisis.
So I'm wondering, as our time draws to a close here, I'm wondering if you could just reflect for us personally for a moment. You are married to Maria. You have five boys. They now span in age pretty dramatically. You still got, you know, you still got a little guy, but you got some guys that are entering adulthood. You're in the sandwich generation in terms of the generations of your family ahead of you drawing closer to heaven. Your own experience of family is changing. I'm wondering how your experience as a son and a brother and a husband and a father influence your experience and appreciation of, you know, of God the Father and church as the household of faith and even eternity as the place where, you know, as brothers and sisters, we get to dwell forever.
I think that what's happening to me is that I have a sense of I think there came a point in my life, and I think this happens with many people, there came a point in my life where I suddenly realized that there aren't any grown-ups. There was a time when I assumed, well, that the people who are just ahead of me in life, they're the people who have finally grown up, everything is all together, and they have a very clear sense of who they are and everything. And then as you move into those stages, you start to realize, oh, wait a minute, that's really not the case. All of us are children in a very real sense, being needing the direction of a father, needing spiritual fathers and mothers within the church, and needing to be able to pass that on to the next generation. So one of the things that really impressed me as I was working on this book was really preparing my children for puberty, oddly enough, because having a conversation with my sons and saying, look, this is what's going to happen to you. This is going to happen to your body. This is going to happen to your emotions. It's okay. You're going to get through this. 13 is difficult for everybody, but you're going to get there. I can promise you. I realized, you know, I really need people doing that for me at every stage of my life to be able to come in and say, these are the unique vulnerabilities that are going to happen with this in your life. Don't panic. Don't freak out. Here's how to follow the way of the Lord. That's really what we need. And I think that's why God designed the spanning of the generations within the church and also within families. So we really need to be paying attention to what's going on to those people in our churches who are struggling with an unplanned pregnancy that they view to be a crisis, and those people who are struggling with the fact that an elderly loved one cannot remember their names anymore. I mean, all of those different aspects of life, we need to be able to walk with each other through them.
So how about in closing, you share with folks about the Cross-Shaped Family Conference that's coming up in Dallas that you will be speaking at and that the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission is hosting.
Yes, we'll be meeting together in Dallas next week, in the next week. You can still sign up to join us at erlc.com, and I'll be there. Beth Moore will be there, several others, and we'll be talking about the full range of family, from singleness, marriage, parenting, divorce, caring for elderly parents, all of those sorts of situations. How do you help children to be able to hold on to their faith as they move out into a secularizing culture? All of those issues we'll be talking about there. And if you can't come, you can live stream it. We'll be live streaming all the content.
Yeah, I just love that. I love that the ERLC makes your conference content available to those of us who maybe can't travel to the places where the events are taking place. But, you know, folks, if you are listening to this program via the Faith Radio app, then you also have access to the ERLC because you can go online at erlc.com. You can go to the events tab. And when the event is happening, October 11 to 13 in Dallas, the Cross-Shaped Family Conference, you'll actually be able to just stream it live. And that's actually just a gift. And it's so wonderful. Dr. Moore, thank you for joining us today on Connecting Faith. Thank you for the Storm-Tossed Family, How the Cross Reshapes the Home. And hey, friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. Again, if you would like to enter the drawing for a copy of The Storm-Tossed Family, How the Cross Reshapes the Home by Dr. Russell Moore, you can text me. Now, I ought to give a little more instruction here because apparently not everybody recognizes that when you text and all you send us is your, all we get is your number. So it'd be really helpful if when you text us, you would text, let's say, your name. Now, that'd be a start. So tell us who you are and what you're texting about. That'd be super nice. So, again, the text number is 877-933-2484. You can text me about anything you want. Maybe be most helpful if it's relative to the show. But, you know, it's called listener engagement, and it's supposed to be a two-way conversation. So let me know what you're thinking. Thank you to the person who did communicate during my conversation with Dr. Moore that, hey, you'd like to know more about the Forbes 400 and where I was going in my comments about Christian net worth. So let me back up and grab that here at the connecting point part of the program, and then we'll move forward to one other thing. So when I think about net worth and when I think about the concept of net worth in relationship to the Christian, because it's one thing to sort of, you know, marvel at these numbers in the Forbes 400 list. Reminder that the Forbes 400 is the ranking of the wealthiest Americans. So we're not talking here about global wealth. We're not talking about the globally the richest people in the world. We're talking about the 400 richest Americans. And it's pretty staggering to recognize that if you're not a billionaire, you're not going to make the list. And in fact, more than a third of America's billionaires are not wealthy enough to even get on the list of the 400 richest Americans or wealthiest Americans. So the minimum net worth to join the list this year, to make the list, was $2.1 billion. The average net worth of the Forbes 400 list is $7.2 billion. These are billions with a B. And one individual moved forward by, in one year, he gained $78.5 billion to move into first place. So this is the first time in 24 years we've actually had a new person at the top. Bill Gates has been at the top of the Forbes 400 for 24 years. Now at the top of the Forbes 400 is Jeff Bezos. Jeff Bezos is the founder and CEO of Amazon. And so Jeff Bezos made, in addition to what he already had, he made $78.5 billion last year. And so he now clocks in at $160 billion to top the list. But who cares? Like, right? At some level, why does that matter? Well, that only matters if the measure of your life is money. And certainly you got to have some money in order to survive. But the measure of your life is not in the number of your days. And it's not in the number of social media followers you have. And it's not in the number of books you've published. And it's not in it's not even in how many children you have. It is in how many fish you've caught. So we're fishers of men. Our net worth is counted in heaven in a very, very different way than things are counted here on earth. And so I mean, I'm never going to make any kind of list related to this, but I'm just saying that in terms of making a list, the list I'm interested in making is a net worth list that is related to the number of people whose lives have been positively impacted for the gospel by Carmen. Like, right? That's what I'm going for. I'm going for a net worth that is about being a fisher of men. And so it's an interesting conversation to have as a Christian with other people. So the Forbes 400 conversation is certainly an interesting conversation to have if you are a person, you know, sort of out there in the working world, and this is a conversation topic around the water cooler, and the conversation comes up, well, what's your net worth? Well, from a worldly point of view, we think of net worth in terms of assets and liabilities, what we own versus what we owe. But that is not the net worth that God is most interested in. Jesus sends us to be fishers of men, and he is interested in the net worth of that calling. So from God's perspective, what's your net worth as a fisher of men? How many people have been caught up in kingdom conversations? How many people have been caught up in the energy of the gospel because you have angled your way in and set the hook? The next time somebody wants to talk about net worth, tell them that reminds you a story about a day on a lake spent fishing. Nothing was biting. And then the presence of one man changed everything. Ask if they want to know that guy. Right now, I'm fishing for him. And my net worth is not counted in quite the same way that the Forbes 400 is counting net worth. See how you can change a conversation about a headline of the day, and you can make the eternal reconnect with the everyday and do so in a way that honors Jesus? That's what I'm hoping we are doing every single day here on Connecting Faith, and that's, you know, it's sort of my passion and my goal. So earlier this week, I had a conversation here on Connecting Faith with Nancy Piercy. And one of the things that anytime that I read something that Nancy writes or I have the opportunity to have a conversation with her, I am reminded that she actually spent time with Francis Schaeffer at LaBrie. And I'm reminded that she co-authored a book with Chuck Colson. Like, I'm reminded that she's a person who actually, like, sat at the feet of people who I really admire in terms of Christian worldview thinking, and people who I really admire in terms of the intersection of faith and culture. And so I was in a conversation last night, and as folks were kind of lamenting the way the conversation in the culture is going, one person literally threw up their hands and said, well, I mean, I don't even know, like, you know, how are we supposed to live as Christians in the midst of this? And that got me thinking, like, that made me recall and remember that Francis Schaeffer wrote a book and then did a series of videos called How Should We Then Live? The Rise and Decline of Western Thought and Culture. That was like in the mid 70s. And then in the late 90s, Chuck Colson, along with Nancy Piercy, published what I would say was sort of a run on of that conversation. And it was entitled How Now Shall We Live? And so, Schaefer's, you know, 1970s, How Should We Then Live? And Colson's 1999, How Now Shall We Live? I think is the moment by moment, like, everyday conversation that you and I are having. The daily exercise of Christian living today is this ongoing decision-making process in answer to the primary question, okay, in the midst of all this, how shall I live as a Christian? How shall I think about the matters of the day? How shall I discern and then apply the mind of Christ? What shall I say? Where shall I go? With whom shall I spend my time? How shall I educate my kids? At what should I labor? How should I spend or invest or contribute the benefits of my labor? I mean, thousands of moment-by-moment decisions that you and I make each and every day, either according to the flesh or according to the spirit. And how do we do that? Like, that's, I think, the question of discipleship. And I think that when we are impressing the mind of Christ into the lives of others, like, that's what we're seeking to do. We're actually seeking to help them be formed as Christian disciples in such a way that moment by moment, as they go about making the decision about how they will live, they will land more often than not on the spirit-led answer to the question that I'm going to live a life that is to the glory of God and is conformed to the image of Christ, no matter what, no matter what is going on in the world around me, and frankly, no matter what the people around me are doing or how they're saying it. So where do we find principles for living that kind of spirit-filled, Christ-minded life? And so I'm going to encourage you, if you haven't done so recently, make a study of 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10. Paul is obviously dealing in 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with Christians who are very challenged to develop Christian ethics and live as Christ followers in the context of an utterly pagan culture. They also, you know, unlike us, they also lacked the benefit of any generational role models that had gone before them. There was no history of the saints upon whom they could rely for inspiration or to whom they could point back and say, hey, well, this is how Augustine did it. Or, hey, this is, you know, this is how the reformers did it. Or, hey, this is how my grandma did it. They didn't have any of that. There's no shadow of a shadow upon which for them to reflect. What they have is the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. They had the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, but many of them were not Jews. And so it's not like they were familiar with Jewish history for the most part. Paul was. And so Paul is trying to bring all that he knows of Christ and of redemptive history to bear on some very difficult contemporary issues that the Christians in Corinth are trying to faithfully live into. And it's a mess. And so let me just go ahead and say that at the outset. But discipleship took the form of these occasional letters from the Apostle Paul. And chapters 8 to 10 in 1 Corinthians reveal Paul's instructions about how Christians could apply the mind of Christ to the matters of their day. And it's still absolutely relevant material today. If you want to know how, as a Christian, you can live in the liberty of the freedom that you have in Christ, and yet bound, your conscience bound by the constraints of Christ. Because although we're free to do anything that we want, what we want to do ought to be more and more aligned with the desires of God's heart, and not only what God would have us do, but what Christ would do in us and through us and with us. And this is going to, of course, circle back around to my frequent observation that, you know, as a Christian, this is not my life to live. You know, this is, the soap opera says, you know, one life to live. But in fact, the life I now have to live is not mine anymore. I gave it to Jesus. And he is now the one who has the opportunity to operate within this life through this flesh to accomplish his will, to advance his kingdom purposes, to move the gospel forward always and in all ways. I'm just supposed to let him do that. I'm not supposed to be like in the way of Jesus as Jesus is trying to work out the gospel in the places and spaces where I have the opportunity to speak and inhabit and influence others. So have a net worth conversation with yourself, have a net worth conversation with others, have it be less about, you know, whether or not you made it on the Forbes 400 list. However, if you did make it on the Forbes 400 list, there are some ministry opportunities, including this one, that we would love for you to invest in going forward. Right. That's pretty shameless. Right. I think if we have a Forbes 400 listener right now, then we ought to shamelessly say, hey, this is a ministry that could use your support. You can support Faith Radio at myfaithradio.com. You can support the ministry of which I'm a part at reconnectwithcarmen.com. You know, if you're benefiting from the blessing of what we do every single day, we'd love for you to share the benefits of the blessing of the overflow of God's abundance in your life with us. All right, friends, that's all the time I've got here today. We're obviously going to see you right back here tomorrow on Connecting Faith. You can share today's episode with someone else by going to myfaithradio.com. Connecting Faith has a page. Let me know what you're thinking, and have a great day, and God bless. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.